Good afternoon, church. How's everyone doing? Good. All right. It's been an interesting start to the year, hey? I think we just have a lot of the campus students are back, which is great. We have some others that are still sick and out, and my wife included, and so we'll just be praying for those people, and we're going to have a Sunday in a couple Sundays, I bet, and we're going to just fill up this room because everyone's going to be healthy and strong, and it'll be great. You can open up your Bibles to John chapter 4, and I wanted to start out with a quote from Jesus, because it's good to start out with a quote from Jesus, and so I won't quote from John chapter 4, but Jesus at one point said this: "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And I love that passage. That's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And, you know, it just about gives us a picture of who Jesus is, that Jesus is powerful. He's the living one, the first and the last, that we have nothing to fear. And today we're going to talk a whole lot about Jesus. We're going to talk about the Savior of the world. And it actually was prompted by a conversation I had with an older brother, where we were just talking about how, as you look throughout the New Testament, really the big topics that you read about over and over is about what Jesus did. Certainly we read that in the Gospels and the letters and so forth. What Jesus is doing and what Jesus at some point will do. And today, that's generally the outline of our message, is we're going to talk about what Jesus did. We're going to have sort of a second communion. We're not actually going to take communion, but we're going to talk a little bit about the cross and so forth. But then we're going to talk about what Jesus is going to do, and lastly, we'll talk about what Jesus is doing now. Have you ever wondered that? What in the world is Jesus doing right now? As we speak, what's going on? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and read a few passages. And I'll just tell you ahead of time that we're going to hit a lot of passages today. We're going to read quite a few passages. So in John chapter 4 and verse 39, we'll start here. It says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" And so as we look at this passage, of course, the Samaritan woman's testimony, we know this story if you're familiar with John chapter 4, but Jesus interacts with this woman at the well, and you know, Jesus has an interesting conversation where he starts talking first about just getting a drink of water. Then we realize that Jesus starts talking about the gift of God and living water. Eventually, Jesus is exposing this woman's heart as he talks about, she doesn't know Jesus from anyone else, it's just another man at this point. But Jesus talks about how she has had 5 husbands, and even the man she's with now is not her husband. And so Jesus is just exposing all of her sin in this moment. He goes on to talk about the type of worshipers that the Father seeks, true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. And so this woman has this incredible encounter with Jesus. She goes back and starts telling everyone else, and everyone else starts to believe, or at least a lot of them, about Jesus. And so as we think about the people in this room, a lot of us have come to believe Jesus really is the Savior of the world. Of course, a little while later, we see that a number of others have come to faith because of Jesus' words. Thankfully for us, if we don't believe Jesus is the Savior of the world today, we have Jesus' words right here in the Bible, and so we can check it out for ourselves, just like these people go on to say to the woman, "Now we have heard for ourselves." And of course, I'd encourage anybody that's seeking God, hey, check it out for yourself. Get into the Bible and start reading Jesus' words, and I'm confident if you have a humble heart, as the Legrids talked about, you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. But this is where we're headed. We're going to talk about what Jesus did, what Jesus will do, and what Jesus is doing right now. It's interesting, we'll get to this in a moment. Like I said, you go throughout the Gospels, you read about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Of course, I'm referring mainly to the climax of his life, his death and resurrection. But as you think about what Jesus will do, one author wrote, and I don't know exactly how he figured out these numbers, but he said that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is about what Jesus will do someday. It's about the return of Christ. And so it's all over the New Testament if we just open our eyes and look and study it out. And so we'll start out with what Jesus did. And so let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read a passage, probably one of the chapters that talks a lot about what Jesus did. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the first point is simply, as it happened. We'll look at what Jesus did in the past. We'll look at how it happened. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." And so here we have what Jesus did in probably the most succinct form. Jesus came and he died. He died for our sins. He was buried. Here's the amazing part about it. The whole thing is amazing. But he was raised from the dead on the third day. The tomb is empty. And he started appearing in various ways to different people at that time. And so Cephas or Peter, you have the 12. You have 500 plus brothers and sisters. And he adds the note, guess what? A lot of these people are still living. They're not today, but they were back then to the original audience that he was writing to. And so it's just a little bit of a way of saying, guess what? We can verify this. We can go and talk to those people. Jesus has appeared to a number of people, and so we can be pretty confident that we know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because guess what? 500 plus people don't make up some mass conspiracy. They don't have mass hallucinations where they just made this story up. We can find out for sure that Jesus, in fact, did these things. And what's interesting is that he tells us how important this is. This is of first importance that we all hold to these basic truths. And I'll tell you why it's important, because if we read on in verse 14, it says this. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so let's just think about how important it is for us to know what Jesus did. You know, part of the conversation I had with this older brother was he just shared with me about a lot of times we find all sorts of other things to encourage people in, but we sometimes neglect encouraging people with what Jesus, in fact, already did. And as we get to these other areas about what he's going to do and what he's doing now. And so sometimes we talk about all sorts of other stuff. Hey, bro, you're awesome and you're going to go on to do great things. That can be great encouragement. But let's not neglect the type of encouragement that's going to feed our souls and going to help us to have a really strong faith. But think about the number of things Paul says in this passage about what the implications are. If this, in fact, didn't happen, then he tells us our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Certainly, he's referring to the preaching back then, but certainly my preaching and your preaching as you go out and share what Jesus did, our preaching is completely useless if this stuff didn't happen. It's a waste of time. Our faith is useless if this stuff, in fact, didn't happen. It's what our faith rests on. We believe these facts actually happen, and so our faith is actually useful. It matters that we hold on to these things. Our believing is not in vain. He tells us that if this didn't happen, then we're false witnesses. In other words, we're a bunch of liars because we're going around telling our kids that this actually happened. We're going on and studying the Bible with other people, and we're calling people to change their life, and so we're telling them this really matters, and if it didn't, we're a bunch of liars. He tells us that if it didn't happen, our faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. That's a big deal. If this stuff didn't happen, if Jesus didn't die and was raised again, all of us are still in our sin. And yet, those of us that are in Christ, because we know it did happen, we don't have to walk around in life with a shadow of condemnation over us. We can be confident that when we were baptized into Christ, when Lydia was baptized, we're going to use Lydia as just an example over and over. We'll talk about Nick's baptism. We can talk about any of our baptisms, right? When we were baptized into Christ, we are freed from our sins. And that's a great victory. We don't have to walk around discouraged all the time. We can rejoice even when we struggle or even when we suffer or even when we had a whole lot of work this last week. We can be encouraged because we're no longer in our sins. We've been set free from sin, as it says in Galatians 5. We're free from sin, and we're free to serve. And so let's serve with reckless abandon because we have been set free. He tells us if it didn't happen, then those who have fallen asleep are lost. Man, I'm still, I've been a Christian for a little over a decade now. But I've known a handful of people that have gone on to be with the Lord. I know some people that have passed away. How discouraging if their life is not now translating into something greater in the second half of their eternity, right? It's a great encouragement to know that those that have walked with God, they're not miserable right now, or they're not in some ceaseless existence or non-existence, rather. They're actually better off. Their life right now, that's what we're aiming for. I want to persevere in my faith so that when I go on and be with the Lord, hey, I've lived my life, I've finished the race, and so I could be encouraged in a great way. Lastly, he says, we're most to be pitied. That's so true. That what a waste of a life if we've made all these sacrifices. If we're struggling to resist sin, we're most to be pitied. That's how the rest of the world views Christians, actually. Not because it didn't happen, but because they don't believe it happened. And so they look at the sacrifices we make, and they look at the choices of discipleship that we make, and they look at how we spend our Sunday, well, we spend our Sunday afternoons, but they look at all those things, and they say, man, what a waste of a life. But because we know these things happen, we go, hey, this is great. We're not to be pitied. Our position in life is to be esteemed. People, they're going to realize someday that they wish they had the position we have. They wish they had the relationship with God that we have. And so let's not walk around as though we're pitied, although people may. Let's be encouraged because we're giving our life to the thing that counts, as Nick shared about in his welcome. Look on a little bit in chapter 15. Let's look on in verse 30. It says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" That's a good question, especially if you're the Apostle Paul, because he suffered quite a bit. Why in the world would we endanger our lives? He goes on to say, "I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, he's just saying, look, if this stuff didn't happen, don't be crazy and endanger your life. Don't do that. Just go on and live it up. Go with the flow. Do what you want. Just eat and drink and just take it easy. But if it did happen, then there's a call for coming to our senses, for stop sinning and repent, and let's give our lives to God. In fact, a little bit later in the chapter, he says that. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not a waste of time, because this is in fact what Jesus did. And it has huge repercussions for our life. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's think a little bit about how the Apostle Paul explained what Jesus did to his young protege Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9, he says it this way. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so you think about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. This is how Paul explains it in his letter to Timothy. And one of the things he says about it is he says that it's talking about God's grace. In verse 10, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So one of the things that Jesus did 2,000 years ago is he revealed grace, or he revealed favor. That's actually a really big deal when you think about it. If you go back to the story of the Garden of Eden, the serpent, or Satan, what does he try to do? Well, he's planting suspicion in Eve about Eve's view of God, basically trying to say to Eve, God is a tyrannical dictator. Go ahead, eat the fruit. Because God knows that if you eat it, you're just going to become like him. And so God's just trying to protect his selfish advantage. He's trying to protect his selfish agenda. And so he's just trying to ruin the party. He's trying to ruin the life, your life. He doesn't have favor on you. He's not interested in what's best for you. He's a tyrannical dictator. Just try the fruit. And so for thousands of years, that's what people believe about God. God's just trying to ruin the party. Just eat the fruit. Come on. And know what the cross destroys? It destroys that pathetic but very common view of God. That God is just trying to ruin your life. He's making it hard. He's making it more difficult for you. Why doesn't God just let you do what you want to do? And the cross destroys that, because what it says is, no, God's not a selfish, tyrannical dictator. Actually, God was willing to become a man and put himself on the cross and die for you. His favor or his grace is being revealed. He actually has your best interest at heart. He knows exactly what's best for you. And anytime that thought comes into your head of why should I do it God's way, just crush that thought and say, no, no, no. My God cares for my life, and he's always working for my good. And so if he commands me not to do something that right now I kind of feel like I want to do, don't do it. Because God's way is better. And if he's commanding you to do something that you don't really want to do because you just feel like I'd rather just kind of stay at home and be into myself or whatever it is, deny that thought too, because God's way is always better. The cross, once for all, shows all of us that God loves us and that His favor is on us. And so let's trust God. And so this stuff really matters that we grasp what Jesus has done. He also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us that he destroyed death. We no longer are enslaved to the fear of death. Death has lost its sting. In other words, there's always hope in any suffering we experience. If there's hope, even when you face things like death, guess what? There's hope even when you suffer in the paper cut types of suffering. Those small little types of suffering, you have hope in that, and you have hope even when you face death, as Jesus did. He tells us that Jesus brought life and immortality. Jesus is the life bringer. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, is he came to bring life to the full. And I can think of a number of ways in which my life was made better because of what Jesus called us to. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we think about the past or what Jesus did. Let's think about what Jesus will do. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And so one of the things that we read about it all over the place, is that someday Jesus is going to return. One of these days. I know it wasn't yesterday. I don't know if it's going to be today or tomorrow. It could be. And so the point is that we're always to be ready, because one of these days, Jesus is going to return. Now, for some people, that should be probably a pretty scary prospect. For others of us, that should be a great encouragement. And actually, that's the way Paul viewed it, is Paul was actually fired up that someday Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And this is going to be great news for those of us who have decided to follow Jesus. What Paul wants Timothy to do is, hey, keep preaching away, because there's going to be a real battle in people's lives between following their feelings or desires and following the Word of God. And so the greatest thing Timothy can do is keep bringing people back to the Word of God. Preach, be prepared, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. People are going to want to veer off to follow their feelings and desires. All people have that impulse. That's what sin is within us. But let's just keep bringing people back to the Word of God. And so, this is what Timothy was to do. Paul himself was being poured out like a drink offering. That's what it goes on to say a little bit later. It says that he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith as he longed for Christ's appearing. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it says this: "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me," this is where it gets good for us, "but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That's the great thing that we're looking forward to, that someday Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's going to award the crown of righteousness. He's going to award this, that we've won the race, we've been victorious, we've overcome, and so we're going to have this crown of righteousness. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't know if we think often about this sort of stuff, but we need to encourage one another with what's going to happen. And I think it's so easy to go, well, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, and so why would I assume it's going to happen tomorrow? Maybe assume it because it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. It's bound to happen at some point. There's all the more reason to think it's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, or maybe not even in our life, but our kids' lives. And so let's continue to long for His appearing and to persevere. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." And so what an incredible passage to think about. I mean, Jesus is going to bring about this sort of cosmic judgment where things are going to be destroyed and all that sort of stuff. But laced throughout that passage is the heart of God that says, look, I'm being patient because I want people to repent. I want people to return to God because at some point there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Note a theme there in the last passage in this one. God cares a whole lot about righteousness. The crown of righteousness, in some ways we read about passages where it's not our own righteousness in terms of how we practically live on a day-to-day basis, but it's the righteousness we get because of Jesus living this perfect life. And so this crown is bestowed upon us, but also God's working to transform our lives. And so someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so we better get real comfortable with righteousness. We should strive each and every day to live holy and godly lives. He tells us that we should make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And so there you have it. One of these days, something like that. I don't know exactly how that's going to look, but something like that is going to happen. And so it leaves us with our last question, which is, what in the world is Jesus doing right now? We know what happened 2,000 years ago. We know what's going to happen in the future. But what is He doing? And so let's look over at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read a number of passages back to back that tell us a little bit about what Jesus is doing even as we speak. Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life," that's what happened 2,000 years ago, "is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And so, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, one passage tells us that He's seated at the right hand of the Father and He's interceding for us. And so for those of us who are in Christ and have become Christians, we have an advocate who's interceding for us each and every day, even as we speak. He's interceding for us. And so just think about as you live your life, Jesus is there and He's thinking about, okay, how can I work things out for Nick's good and for Adele's good and for Sonia's good and Lenore's good? How can we work things out for God's people for their benefit? Even as you pray, you might pray about, help me overcome this temptation. And there Jesus is interceding for you. You might pray about, Jeff's going to work on Monday and he's in traffic and he's wanting to get to work. God, help me to get to work and clear up the traffic. And Jesus might be there going, no, let's not answer that prayer. Because maybe God's sparing Jeff's life in that very moment. He's interceding to take care of his people. That Jesus is always working to do whatever in your benefit. So we may pray one thing, and God says, oh yeah, let's take care of that. Or we may pray another thing, God says, let's not do that, because that's not for their good. But Jesus is always interceding for us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This extends a little bit beyond into what God the Father is doing, but I think it's helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And so one of the things that we read about that Paul talks about to the Corinthians is, hey, God is comforting us and taking care of us when we face any trouble. In all of our troubles, God is working to comfort us. And what's amazing about that is, why does God comfort us? He comforts us so that we can become the comforters. He says in verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. He comforts us so that we can become the comforters. So when we face trials, when we go through challenging things, when we've had a rough week, that we can be comforted by God, and in turn, we'll be able to comfort people all the better. And that word comfort doesn't just mean like, let's just, make them comfortable. The idea of comfort is actually to sort of toughen you up and to steel you so that you can get strong, so you can endure life's challenges. And so he's not just taking away all your challenges so that you can live a comfortable life. He's strengthening you and toughening you up through that. And so God is working to do that even at this very hour. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so here we have it. Paul tells the Ephesian church that Christ is giving certain people that are gifted to strengthen the church and to equip the church. One of the themes you might notice in the last couple of passages is that Jesus seems to work indirectly a whole lot. God is comforting so that you become comforters. He is giving people so that it can equip the church. He doesn't just directly equip the church and snap his fingers and go, all right, everyone's mature all of a sudden. But he's working to build together God's family in such a way so that we can grow in our knowledge of the Son of God, we can become mature, we can reach the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and that we can be unified in our faith. But he's always working, even in giving various people, to strengthen the church. And so that's one of the things Jesus is doing, even at this very hour. Lastly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful. This is one of the reasons why, by the way, I believe all the things we just looked at, Jesus is still doing. It's not as though God's going to wake up someday and go, I'm tired of doing all that stuff. I quit. The Lord is faithful, and so he's going to continue to do what he's been doing to take care of his people and be faithful to his promises. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's strengthening us and protecting us from the evil one. I just would imagine how messed up our lives would be if it wasn't for... Now, we might say, wow, my life is messed up quite a bit as is. But nonetheless, that's because God gives us free will and we can choose to rebel and do our own thing. But nonetheless, Jesus is protecting us from the evil one. That we are not just given over to Satan's antics. That our lives would be far worse. Our world would be far more of a disaster if it wasn't for the ways in which Jesus was maybe restraining Satan's efforts, and it wasn't for the way that God was protecting us. And so we have so many reasons to be grateful for the way Jesus is working in our lives. And so let's be encouraged by what Jesus has done. Let's make sure that we live lives that are godly and holy as we look forward to what Jesus is going to do. And let's be mindful of the many ways that Jesus is continuing to work even now. Let's have one last song and we'll be dismissed. Amen?